Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good to see you all. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Andrew, and I just want to say what an incredible last weekend we had celebrating the resurrection. But as we often say, that is not a one-time-a-year event that we celebrate. That is an everyday thing that we celebrate, the truth that Jesus is alive, and it changes everything. And so my hope is, as we jump back into our study in 1 Corinthians, we will continue to center on just what that means for us. A few weeks ago, I had a moment where we were having some car issues at our house, and that meant that I was at home without a car that worked. And I knew that. It wasn't a big deal. I knew that was the plan, and I had stuff to do around the house, and it wasn't an issue. But then I started thinking about it, and I was like, I can't go anywhere. And then suddenly, as I was thinking about it, I was like, but I kind of want to go somewhere. Like, what if I want to go somewhere right now, right? And it started like, and what if like there's an emergency and I need to get out of here and I can't now, and like I'm not going to run down 49. Like, that's going to look like a crazy man. Like, all these scenarios started playing out because I suddenly felt limited in my own ability to do what I wanted to do. This limitation exposed how much I like my freedom to do what I want, when I want, how I want, and to go where I want to go. I really like my autonomy. And even though I didn't need to go anywhere, this limitation exposed my own expectations and desires. Like, suddenly when I felt a limitation, now I was bristling inside. And this chapter that we are stepping into pertains to food that is sacrificed to idols, and whether or not those who follow Jesus should eat such meat that is sacrificed to idols. Now, even reading through this, there's a bit of a danger of kind of brushing these passages aside as something that doesn't matter to us. Like, this isn't a hot-button issue for us today. Why should we care? And so, much like a flight attendant when they're giving safety instructions, that's a little bit of how I feel as we enter into this, that I'm going to be showing you guys all the dangers and where the exits are, and you're going to be like, I don't really care. I'm just going to my destination, and this does not matter to me. But what Paul is warning us of, and what he's trying to get us to pay attention to, is that our hearts are all idol factories that, left unchecked, will leave us all unwell. And when we're unwell, our decisions will affect those around us. And so as we step into this passage, I just want to take a moment to pray that God would just meet us in these moments, that these words would come alive to us, that the Holy Spirit would convict and encourage and equip where we need that. And so would you just pause with me as we pray? Father, as we step into your word, help us to see more clearly. Father, help us to understand the heart behind what Paul is pushing us towards. Or where our hearts have become cluttered by lesser things than you, would you help us to clear them? Where things have a stronger hold on us than they should, would you help us to release them? And Lord, would you help to conform us more and more to your image? The strengths that you have given us, that we would use those to strengthen others, to come around others, Father. Not to be served, but to serve, as you laid that pattern for us. So meet us in these moments, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we're stepping back into 1 Corinthians, I want to jump back to the very start of when we began this study and remind us of just some of the big sections that we're going through. I think it's important when you're working your way through a letter or when you're working your way through any book of the Bible is to kind of have a roadmap in place that gives you some familiarity that you can kind of navigate a little bit better. You can remember some things a little bit better. And so as Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, what he is going to be basing all of this off is that Jesus is our foundation. Jesus should be at the center of every decision that we are making, every action of our lives should be centered and seen through the lens of Jesus. And so we began in this study with our first section, which centered around unity and division. That we are to be united in Christ and that there's things that want to pull us apart, but when we focus on those things which matter most, right, that should unite us under the banner and the lordship of Jesus. The section that we began and were in for a long time from January to March was speaking to sex in our bodies. We looked at marriage, we looked at singleness, we looked at sex and sexuality, and we looked at all of why that matters. That God made us with a clear design and that we are to live out that design and we best live that design out when we live it in the way that we were intended to, when we are living that in relationship to God and through Jesus. And so the section we're entering into now deals with idolatry, what has hold of our hearts. The next section that we'll be looking at over the summer, we'll talk around things of the church. We'll look at spiritual gifts. We'll look at how we gather, how we are to love one another, the part that each of us play in this church, that each of you have a crucial role in what happens here. And so we'll explore that over the course of the summer. And then as we head back into fall, we'll look at the final section of resurrection. And again, we just celebrated resurrection, but the resurrection of Jesus truly changes everything. And so Paul talks around what that means for us, both here and now and in the future. And so we want to just look through, why does that matter so much? And so we'll spend our final section of this series looking at resurrection. But over the next few weeks, what we are looking at is idolatry. What has hold of our hearts? How do we rightly order our hearts and not give anything hold on our hearts that was never meant to hold them? In Proverbs 4:23, we read these words, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So we need to pay attention to what is pressing in our hearts, what's cluttering our hearts, what is driving our hearts. We need to make sure that we are rightly ordering our hearts and not allowing things that to have a hold that should never have a hold. Now, when we talk around, in particular, this idea of idolatry, and when we hear this theme frequently throughout Scripture, because there is a deep danger that this poses to our souls. After God had freed the Hebrew people from Egypt, from slavery, they had been enslaved, and God, through a miraculous and mighty work, he frees them, he takes them out, and as they're wandering through, he brings them to the foot of the mountain where he gives them his law. And the purpose of this law was not to squash them or to control them, but was to point them into the way of life, to point the people to his ways and to flourish in relationship with him. That's the aim of the law. And so the Ten Commandments that we see in Exodus chapter 20 begin in verse 2, and they say, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." God, from the very beginning, says the best way for you to thrive is not to allow anything else to take my place, not to allow anything to get between me and you, but to make sure that you are looking to me as the great I am and pursuing me with all of who you are. Because again, the law was given to help us flourish. But what humanity has continued to show, what we have continued to show, is that we have an incredible ability to rebel and forget just who God is. And so because of this, God, we see throughout scriptures, he sent his word, he sent prophets to speak to us on his behalf. And finally, he said, I'm going to show you the way, I'm going to show you the path by sending my son. And he will show you what it looks like to be fully dependent on the Spirit, fully obedient to me. He is going to show you the path and pattern of life. And what's more is the rupture of your rebellion, he will repair through reconciliation by dying the death that you deserve so that you may have life in him and with me both now and forever. And so Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, he would summarize this law that God had given to his people, these 613 commandments, he would condense them down to two. And Jesus would say this in Mark chapter 12. He says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus takes this law, condenses it down to two, and he says the most important thing, the thing that you have to prioritize above everything is that you love God with the entirety of your being, that you let nothing else get in that space that only belongs to him. And when we love God, the overflow of loving God is that means that we are going to better be able to love those around us. And so when we're loving God, we are full of his love. Therefore, we're overflowing with his love and we're able to love those around us. And how are we showing that we love God? Well, we're going to show that we love God by loving others. And when we're loving others, we're loving God. And when we're loving God, we're actually bringing our best before him so that we can best love others. And it's this reciprocal nature that goes back and forth that we are to love God and we are to love others and let no space, let nothing else have hold of our hearts between God and us. And so Paul's speaking to idolatry. And our problem when we think of idolatry is that we think of some inanimate carving of wood or stone that people worshiped. And we think that's archaic. That's not our problem now. We can see idolatry as something that's far from us, something that doesn't pertain to us. That was a there and then problem. But idols are sneaky. And they masquerade as good things that we turn into God things. Our families can become our idols. We can shape our entire life around them. Our success can become our idol. That we go far and we attain a certain level within life, that can become our idol that all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength go towards. Our youth, or maintaining our youth, and the look of youth can become an idol. Our jobs can become an idol. Our health can become an idol. Our autonomy, our self-sufficiency can become an idol. Our need to be needed can become an idol. We can take things that were intended for good and turn them into God things. And while these may not take shape in wood or stone, they grip our hearts, they fill our minds, they warp our desires, and they hold us captive. They drowned us in the waters of our own desires that Jesus came to save us from. And the danger is we often think we're different. We can handle things that other people can't handle. I can keep my priorities straight. I would never falter like others. And yet we give ourselves over to our desires all the time, giving them a power that they should never have over us. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he says, what is an idol? Is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give? See, when we realize that we are prone to wander, we are prone to idols in our life, we have to come back to where Paul's pulling us back to remind us of the centrality of Jesus, that it is only Jesus who can truly satisfy. It is only Jesus who not only saves us, but truly sets us free. And what he's reminding us of is that anything else that we place our hope in, that we entrust ourselves to, that we place our faith in, that we put the full weight of our being onto, will eventually disappoint you and break your heart. It is Jesus alone who can hold you fast. Now, Paul's writing to a people living in a city that had over 16 temples, worshiping 16 different gods, all demanding their allegiance, their sacrifice, their attention. And in the midst of this, there's this group of believers, a people freed by Jesus, trying to live as a colony of heaven in a culture of death. And they're asking Paul, how do we do this? How do we live this out in this particular setting that we have with all of these competing ideologies, all of this way of life that we were raised in, we were a part of this, and now we're to live something different, free in Jesus? How can I live how I want to live, and how can I do what I want to do? How can we navigate these places that feel a little gray, this is a gray area. How do I navigate that? How can I live free in a place of pagan worship? And so where we're picking up, Paul is responding to a question from the Corinthian church. In verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." We've seen this language before back at the beginning of chapter 7. And what this is alerting us to is that Paul is responding to questions that the Corinthians had sent to him. Now, we're looking at this first letter that Paul is corresponding to the Corinthians. And we know that there's a second letter that we also have that immediately follows this one in our New Testament. But there's some correspondence that we don't have. And so we have to kind of decipher some things together of what was the communication that was happening with Paul and this church. And in this particular one, Paul is saying, okay, now concerning your question around food offered to idols. And so Paul is going to speak to the danger of giving space to idols and creating stumbling blocks for others. That is the emphasis of this particular chapter and conversation that he's having. And he's going to speak to an issue that was very prevalent in their day. Again, Corinth was full of temples. It was full of idols. And it was customary that you would have one of these temples that you would worship at. If you were just a part of the culture, there was one of these temples that you would go to. And when you would go to the temple to bring a sacrifice, what that would mean is you would bring some form of meat. You would lay it before the priest. The priest would take that sacrifice. He would burn a third of that up as an offering to whatever god you were coming to worship. A third of that he would take for himself. And then the last third of that, he would give back to you so that you could take that home and go feed your family or have a feast in honor of the god that you just sacrificed to. Now, often the priest would have so much meat, because this is a big city, he would have so much meat in excess that he would take the extra meat and he would sell that to the local meat market. So when people were going to their version of the grocery store, they could buy temple sacrifice meat at a great price in their market, right? And he would be making a little side hustle by doing that as well. But the temples weren't just a place that you would go to sacrifice. No, the temples were actually a gathering space. And so they carried some importance in that it wasn't just a place of worship, but it was actually a place where you would go and you would network with other craftsmen and business people. You would make business deals while you were there. There was even dining halls so that you could come and you could host celebrations and you could gather people together. You could share a meal with one another. I don't know why when I was thinking of this, all I could think of like our modern day version of Chuck E. Cheese, okay? Like, there's a mouse, he's the idol, right? We're all coming there, you're having a pizza party, everyone's playing their games, there's festivities. You could also say another idol would be Disneyland, but then that might offend people. And so I want to do that. I want to offend you with that. But anyway, I have some friends that are deeply offended right now. But this place of worship, it was also a place of life. And so when you suddenly said, I'm following Jesus, and I'm not participating in this anymore, there was significant loss and sacrifice to that. You were no longer with where everybody else was gathering and going. And if you had a small business, man, that's where my contacts are. So how do I navigate this? Can I still go participate in that, knowing that I'm free in Christ, that none of this means anything? Can I still go and be a part of that? And so while we worry about the sourcing of our food, and like, is it kosher? Is it vegan? Is it farm-raised? Is it organic? Is it cage-free, right? The people in Corinth, their question is whether or not their meat had been sacrificed to a pagan god. And taking this a step further, there were some who had a superstitious belief that by sacrificing something to a pagan god, that meant that now there was demons attached to that meat. And so if I was to ingest this, and some people taught this, that if I was to ingest this meat, not only would I be eating the meat, but I would be eating something demonic that would affect me spiritually, physically, and mentally. And so there's a lot of things swirling around this. Another layer to add on top of this is that meat was a luxury. Not everyone could afford it. And so those who had the meat to sacrifice and go and buy at the market, that usually meant that they were the elite or the well-to-do. And so to kind of appease the masses at various times, some of these temples, what they would do is they would offer meals to the poor. And they would take this meat that had been sacrificed in these various ways to these various idols, and they would give it out to the poor. And they're thinking, I never get meat. I love Jesus, but I never get meat. Is it okay, Paul, if I eat this meat, or is there something wrong with that? And so what we see developing here is there's also a distinction between the rich and the poor. So when Paul says, I'm writing now concerning food offered to idols. This was a very relevant hot button question for the Corinthians because it affected so much of their life, their food source, their commerce, and even how and who they would associate with. And so picking back up in verse 1, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And so Paul begins by addressing this question by stating what they had written to him. Okay. And you're going to notice if you're looking at the physical text right now, right? If you've got your Bible open and you're looking at the ESV translation, actually most translations put the quotation marks in the same place. But you'll notice that it says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quotation mark, all of us possess knowledge, right? Quotation mark. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What the translators are doing here for us is they're trying to piece together the conversation that was happening between Paul and the Corinthian church. And so what we best believe based on the manuscript evidence is that this was what the Corinthian church was asking Paul. Hey, Paul, we know that all of us possess knowledge, okay? So this whole food sacrifice to idol thing, does that matter? Because we know that we know better. And so are we okay because we have knowledge, gnosis, not Gnosticism per se, but knowledge. We have this understanding. All of us possess knowledge. Because some of the believers in Corinth, they believed that because I know who Jesus is, I have a superior knowledge than you. Right? They were viewing this as like, listen, I figured this out. And if you don't know who Jesus is, you might be the dumbest person I know. Right? That was their posture. Like, do you see how wise I am and what a moron you are, right? Not the greatest invitation to the gospel, right? To be like, hey, listen, dummy. Like just get on board with who Jesus is, right? And what Paul is saying is knowledge is never meant to puff us up. That should never be so that now suddenly we are standing tall over everyone and we are like, I am so much better than all of you because I figured it out and you didn't. No, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the gospel should always propel us towards love, right? And what does love do? It builds up. It strengthens those around. It doesn't push down. It lifts up. And so Paul is saying that when we say yes to Jesus, that knowledge of him should lead us to love because love builds up. So do not think you are more or something more than you really are. That's why he says in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Like if you think you have such superior knowledge and you're so much better, you have not really figured out the gospel and you've really not got it deep into your bones. And why can he say this? Well, verse 3, Paul states, but if anyone loves God, He is known by God. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Why is this ordering so important? Why is this such an incredible statement? Because he's instantly taking away their specialness. It's not about what you know. It's not even about who you know. It's about who knows you. And Paul is saying, if you love God, you are known by God. And when God knows you, he doesn't just know the good parts. He knows all the parts, right? He sees everything. But here's the beauty of the gospel. He knows exactly who you are, and he's still in pursuit of you. He knows the worst of you, and he still loves you. This is the good news of the gospel. But when we get that into our bones, we don't suddenly go, I know Jesus, therefore I'm so much better than you. No, when we know this, we go, I know Jesus, therefore, thank God he has rescued me. And if he can rescue me, he can rescue you. I remember getting to go backstage at a concert. And you know why I got to go backstage at the concert? Because I had a special pass. And on that pass, it didn't say Andrew West. Right? I didn't walk around like, you know who I am, right? No. I was a guest of a band member. It was his name that was on my pass. It was his name that gave me the ability to go backstage, right? If I showed up somewhere and I was like, no, I know him. I'm with him. And that person's like, I don't know who you are, right? That's not a good look. But the second I walk up and I'm standing in line and I'm like, and then suddenly someone's coming from the other side of that line going, oh, no, he's with me. I've got him. I know him. Suddenly now I have access to where I never had access to before. And this is what Paul is reminding us of. You now have access to the creator of the universe because he knows you, right? You acknowledge him and he knows you. You are now with him and he is with you. That's what sets us apart. Like we're rolling with Jesus. It's not because I know so much. No, he knows me. And I want you to be known by him, and that's possible. So come along with me. Paul is saying in all of this, if you have said yes to Jesus, what matters is that you are marked by God and known by God. You are with him and he is with you. Therefore, he continues, verse 4, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Notice that's in quotation marks again, and that there is no God but one. Okay, so Paul is interacting again with this group from Corinth. We know that an idol is mere stone. It's wood carved from something that is created, and that there is only one creator in whom all things were made and in whom all things hold together. Now, for some in Corinth, they were kind of chasing down this line of like, well, all of these idols, aren't they just kind of vague representations of God anyway? And don't they all just kind of lead to the same place? And Paul's about to correct that and be like, no, there's only one true God. In verse 5, he says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So what's Paul confronting here? He's like, you're asking these questions about idol worship. And you're giving more space to something than you should. So let me bring you back to where you need to center yourself on that there is one God. And there's one who is worthy of worship. And so here Paul is, he's pulling from the Shema. He's pulling from the words of Deuteronomy 6:4 that had been recited for centuries by Jewish people saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And so Paul is saying there's one God, right? Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, right? He's exalting God. He's lifting up our eyes, and then he's reminding us. You're talking around these gods, these like lowercase g gods, these lords, these lowercase l lords. Let me remind you of who is the creator of all things. Let me remind you who is the Lord of life. And he says, there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Again, he's showing the superiority of the one true God and the one true Lord, Jesus. Now, some believe that this verse in particular was being widely circulated in a hymn form. Like this was a saying of the early church, a creed of sorts that they were declaring just who God was and just who Jesus was. Either way, Paul is making it very clear who God is, and he's elevating the place of Jesus. And he's reminding us that we are to rightly order our hearts, that we may better live. Even in the midst of a culture of death, that we can live as a colony of heaven. Even in the midst of many false gods, false lords, false idols, that we would have the knowledge of the one true God, and not only that, he knows us. And our knowledge of God and our being known by him are not meant to puff us up, but to push us towards love as he loved us, that we are to love God and we are to love the other. And so he's really combating this epidemic of pride that can sneak into the church. There's one famous preacher who once said, some Christians grow, others just swell. And I love this idea because like the aim is that we would continue to grow in our life, that we would begin to look more and more like Jesus. But some of us get stuck in this pride and this inward view of how smart we are and how spiritual we are and how good we are. And we just kind of puff up with pride. And Paul is trying to combat all that. He's like, that is not what this is about. What you have been given, you are to give away. You are to invite as many people into as you possibly can. He's pointing us towards, if you are strong, then use your strength for others. And so Paul is going to start playing this out practically for the church at Corinth and for us. Verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. Not all understand just who Jesus is. But some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that there are some who are maybe newer to faith, but they have been raised in a culture that was surrounded by temple worship. That's just a part of their life. But for them to even go and engage in their old life would feel like a rift in their soul that like, I'm not free from that yet. I don't want to dishonor the Lord in that way. While some who may be more mature in their faith can look and be like, ah, that's just meat and I can eat any of that because it doesn't matter because none of this is real anyway. There's only one real true God and I know who he is and all this other stuff is just junk. So I'm fine. I'm going to eat all the meat I can. But he's saying, listen, there's some who will sense that their conscience is being defiled. There's some who will feel as though, man, if I engage in this, this is going to wreck me. I don't have the same freedom of conscience. I remember when I was younger, I went to a football game with my dad, my brothers, and my grandpa. And my grandma and grandpa, when I was real little, I have many memories of them out on the porch or out on the boat smoking, right? They were smokers. They smoked a lot. But later in life, they didn't want us around that. They didn't want their grandkids around that. So they said, we're gonna quit smoking and we're gonna give that up. And so they were trying to leave that behind as best they could. And as we were at the football game, I remember there's these guys in front of us that lit up and they're just like smoking like chimneys, just going to town. And my dad looked over at my grandpa and he was like, ah, I'm so sorry. This has to be so hard for you. To which my grandpa said, ah, no, it's great. I miss it. And he just inhaled all the smoke, right? He's like, just a taste, just a little bit, right? Now, I knew in that moment, my grandpa didn't want to go back, but man, did he feel that in that moment. And what Paul is saying is that for those who had spent their lives engrossed in idol worship, for those that this was just a normal part of their life, man, even engaging in the smell of burning meat, the association with the temple sacrifice, just walking into the premises of what they know to be false gods would bring them back to those memories, that former way of life, those former ways of thinking that they'd wanted to leave behind. And that might create a tension within them. Someone trying to break the bonds of alcoholism knows that it's not going to be wise for them to continue to go out and drink with friends and say, I'm just going to hold the line here, but I'll hang out with all of you. They're going to need to remove themselves from the situation so they don't fall back into their old ways. For some of you in this room, there are places and there are people that when you go there or when you see them, they bring back hard memories. It brings up shame or sorrow or the strange pull to the life you once lived. And Paul is saying that for some, this former association, it's dangerous. And if it weighs on your conscience and you feel a conviction of that, stay away. Don't continue to press in. Don't try to be a hero. Recognize your limitations and say, Lord, help me in this, and this is not going to be good for you. But what I also know, what I've also experienced in my own life and walking with others, is that there may be a day that as you continue to aim towards God, loving him and loving others, that there may be a day that you walk into some of those same rooms and you feel a freedom that you never thought you would. That once what appealed to you no longer has any hold on your heart any longer. In the same way that someone that you used to see that would fuel you with bitterness, now you feel a sense of freedom when they see them, and the hold they had on your heart is gone. But what Paul is saying is while that fire still rages, while temptation still lingers, while the old ways still find a pulse in some places, stay away. Don't think you have to overcome it on your own or prove it to anybody. Trust the conviction of the Spirit in your conscience. Don't continue to walk down paths that lead to death. Say, Lord, I'm gonna choose to abstain from that. Paul continues on, verse 8, he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So we're gonna feel the tension as we walk through this with Paul, that we're gonna feel a lot of like, so can we eat the food? And he's gonna be like, yes and no. And you're like, okay, but like when? He's like, well, when it's yes. And when it's no, it's no. I'm like, okay, run it by me again, right? We're going to feel that tension. There's a little bit of gray as we walk through this. Food will not commend us. We're not worse off if we do eat or do not eat. Paul reminds us, it's not what we eat or drink that commends us to God. He states this in his letter to the Romans by saying in Romans 14, 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 11, it is not what goes in the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And so what Paul is trying to bring us back to is the balance of our knowledge and the freedom of God working itself out in love. That God does free us from some of these holds that had us, that were gripping us, that were drowning us. He frees us from that. And now we can engage around those things with a freedom that doesn't pull us back. But for some who are still just kind of starting out in their faith, they may still feel a pull back. And if they see you stepping into that, they may think, so I can just do that now. And they're not ready to enter into that sphere again. And so you're bringing them in. You're acting as a stumbling block to them. This is where our autonomy becomes our enemy. I can do all things, but not all things are beneficial. We often think our actions have consequences only for ourselves. It doesn't mess with the people around us. But what we discover in life, and if you've had a pulse for longer than, 10 minutes, you realize this is rarely true. Our actions do affect those around us. And our freedom in Christ means that we have freedom in Christ to lay our rights down, to lay our freedom down if it's for the benefit of a brother or a sister. This means don't become the hurdle for your brother or sister in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we succumb to the whim of every legalistic view of any follower of Jesus. There are times where we need to engage in those conversations, but it does mean that our actions are to be vetted through the lens of love. Is what I'm doing loving? Am I engaging in something that is pointing someone towards Christ or is going to be a hindrance for them in Christ? I need to pay attention to those things. And when it comes to our conscience, there's certain things that some of you are free from that when you engage in, you feel no rift in that, but somebody else who's coming out of a very different background from you may feel a lot of pressure around that. You may feel the freedom of like, hey, Scripture is very clear. Like, it doesn't say that we cannot consume alcohol. There's nothing that prohibits us from that. What we're prohibited from is excess of that, inebriation, being drunk, being influenced, allowing something mastery over us other than the Lord. And so some of you, you have free, like, I love a good glass of wine, or I love, you know, grab a beer. But there's certain people that like, Christ was willing to lay his life down for us. He continues, he says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So if you're free and you feel like, hey, it's no big deal to eat from idols, but there's somebody whose conscience is really pricked by that. They're like, ah, that takes me back to my old life. And they see you and they're like, but they're doing it. And they seem mature, so maybe I should just force myself to do that. And suddenly that brings them back into a sphere that they don't have the strength against. They're still too young in the Lord to feel like they can combat that. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. And I love how Paul positions this. He says, listen, you don't want to put someone in a place where they're destroyed because of your actions. Because remember, Christ died for them just as he died for you. And thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Your actions don't only harm them, but you are sinning against Jesus, the very one who rescued you. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. This is not easy. What Paul's speaking to here. And when he uses language like weak and strong, right, our antenna goes up because no one in here, right, wants to be like, I want to associate with the weak. I want to be the weak person, right? We all like to think that we're the strong one. And when we think of it in terms of like lesser than and greater than, right, we have a hard time with this. But let me just give it to you this way. When my kids were really little and they could barely walk, if we're like, hey, today we're going to go for a hike, they're like, awesome. And we're going to go 10 miles, right? Right? They have no chance, right? But if I'm standing there and I'm dragging them along, I'm like, you are weak. Like, why can't you do this? Like, what's wrong with you? This is so disappointing, right? That's not helpful, right? They're never going to want to walk again. They're like, their hikes are the worst. Dad is the worst, right? They're not going to want to do that. But if little by little, we come alongside them, right? And walk just a little bit further each time. Right? What I have found, when we use the strength God has given us to strengthen others, my goodness, there's nothing better. Because we think, oh, I'm doing them such a favor. But what you start to discover is God is doing you such a favor. He is teaching you so much, and he's working in you in that process. He's slowing you down so that suddenly you're going at a much different pace. Right? And I'm not just charging ahead of my kids going, come on, keep up, right? I'm just walking at a pace to pull them along so that they can grow until one day they're outpacing me and I'm like, okay, that's enough, right? Oof. This is what Paul is speaking to, the opportunity we have to come alongside others, the opportunity to have to encourage them, not to kind of stand over them and belittle them. But to say, listen, what you are experiencing right now is so good in the Lord. And what I know is there's more ahead. So come with me and let's do this together. And if that means I have to go at a slower pace than I want to, if that means I'm not as efficient as maybe I want to, because that's a God that likes to take place in my heart. If that means that it's going to look a little bit different or my day's a little bit more disrupted than I wanted it to be, like that's some things I've got to work out and lay myself down and come alongside them strong. Because what I know is there's been plenty of people in my life that have done the same for me. And they've slowed themselves way down. They've broken things way down for me to help me come along and to see the Lord and strengthen in the Lord so that things that I thought would have a hold on my life for the rest of my life, I am now free from because people were willing to walk along with me at a pace that I could handle and encourage me towards the Lord. This is where Paul's taking us. This is what he's encouraging us in. If your actions in the name of freedom in Christ cause another of your brothers or sisters to slide back into sin, you're contributing to their destruction. You're doing this wrong. So pay attention to what's going on in your own heart. This is the aim here. It's not our autonomy, but our willingness to lay our lives down for the sake of the other. Because that's the pattern that's been put before us in Jesus. That he was willing to lay his life down, not to be served, but to serve. And that's what he invites us into. This is not weakness, this is strength. A discipline that keeps the desires of our hearts rightly ordered and in check, not with room to run wild in all the wrong ways. James K.A. Smith, I love how he says this. He says, since our hearts are made to find their end in God, he's our aim, we will experience a besetting anxiety and restlessness when we try to love substitutes. To be human is to have a heart. You can't not love. So the question isn't whether you will love something as ultimate. The question is what you will love as ultimate. And you are what you love. What he's pulling apart here for us is important, because what we love, what we give our hearts and minds and actions and strength to, forms us and shapes us. And this is why Paul is pulling us back to, hey, remember who the one God is, who the one Lord is. You aim towards him. You love him. You allow him to shape you in all of who you are. And when you love him well, that love is going to spill over and enable you to love others well, to come alongside those that you've deemed weaker, but to give the strength that God has given you to them, to strengthen them so that you can walk much further together than you could ever go alone. So the question is, what do you love most? What's consuming your heart right now? Where are you aiming towards? Just some questions to consider. And I'd encourage you to sit down with these, maybe take a picture of these, and just work through these as honestly as you can. Sometimes I know when we're writing things down, like we want to edit and we want to pretend like we're more spiritual than we are. And just ask yourself, what currently has a hold on my heart? And maybe right now you are walking with someone that is going through something that is tremendously hard or painful, and that's consuming a lot of your attention. Don't hide that. Just say, Lord, this is what's consuming my heart. What's occupying my mind, my heart, my life? Where's all my time going? Where's all my thinking going? Where's all my emotion aimed at right now? Are any of my current actions causing another to stumble? Am I putting someone at risk by the things and the lines that I'm pushing right now? And I'd encourage you with that one, just Holy Spirit, just convict me if I'm outpacing something in a way that's wrong for me and I don't see it. Do I believe Jesus is enough? Are my actions building up or creating hurdles? Are my actions mirroring the desires of Jesus or my own desire? Am I using my strength to strengthen others or to show myself strong? This one's sneaky, because sometimes we like to use our strength to spiritually flex. Right? We like to help somebody because, like, in that moment, we're like, oh, I know the answer. Let me help you, right? And we like that. Oh, you've been doing some reading, haven't you? Yes, I have. The gains are showing, huh? Right? Like, we want that. But are we using our strength not to point back to us, but to point to who God is, to point to his mercy, to point to his grace, to point to his kindness, to point to his glory? Am I surrendering my strength in love? Am I trying to build up others in love? And am I surrendered to Jesus? Am I really surrendered to Jesus? The antithesis of autonomy is a life surrendered to Jesus in love. For Jesus is the very one who surrendered his life that we might live. And the beauty of saying yes to him means that you are known by him. And in him, you are truly free. Free to lay down your desires before him and trust that he is sufficient to meet them in ways that you cannot even expect. So let us follow the way of Jesus, making much of him in all things, by loving God first and foremost with all of who we are and allowing that to spill over as we love others, surrendering to him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. That in our weakness, you didn't leave us to guess or wonder or flail around, but you met us. That Jesus, you came to show us the way to life, that you used your strength. You lessened and took on the form of humanity in order that we might better understand just what you are inviting us into. Jesus, you're the one by whom all things were created. And yet you willingly came as a baby. You grew up and went through adolescence. You fought for becoming a person who followed in their father's footsteps. You wrestled with calling and stepped into obedience with God always. The life you lived, we could never have lived. And yet now, because you've lived it, you've made it possible for us to know the way and to live far beyond what we were capable of. And so, Lord, would you help us? Would you strengthen us? Would you remind us and show us and expose any idols that are in our hearts, anything that is pulling us away from you, to entrust ourselves to you? And the freedom that we walk in, would we not abuse that freedom? But would we use that freedom to freely glorify you, even if that means laying our freedoms down for the sake of another? Jesus, we want to make much of you in all things, and we pray that you would be magnified in us, in our actions, in our words, in our lives. So use us for your glory. Use us for the good of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But as we leave from here, reminder from Paul, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. God knows you. He has you. He's with you. He's for you. So may you lay your life at the feet of Jesus, trusting that in him you will find satisfaction and that because of him, you can experience grace and peace. So God bless you, and we will see you tomorrow night.